I just wanted to see how much fear and trembling I could create. Well, before we get set up to start the message, did everybody have a good time at Hanukkah? I know a lot of people got to go to different ones. Did anybody go to all nine other than Cornelia and I? No? No, there's no prize for that, hon. I'll tell you what, it was really a delight, and I know it's almost impossible for everybody to do it. We were fortunate, we're kind of in the middle, so we're not as far for everyone, but it was truly a delight. But I think we need a little rest right now, don't we?
Yeah.
So, but we had a lot of fun. I talked about doing a holy fast for 3 or 4 days to get back to my game weight, but anyway, right now, we're in part 5 of the discipleship series, and I when I open the scriptures up, I try to read different areas that kind of relate to what we're talking about in these series, and you know, of course, the best way to do that is to read the Gospels, and you read about, you know, Peter and John and all the disciples, and they were just a ragtag group. They didn't think that highly of themselves. In fact, Peter, you know, initially said, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. He recognized that. But Yeshua, I always wonder, what did he really say behind the scenes that's not recorded? You know, because not every word's recorded. It's impossible. You know, and even I think at the end of the book of John, it says, if everything was recorded about our Messiah, what happened, it would take up volumes and fill the whole earth. So what are some of the things they could have been saying on the side? It's kind of one of the things that I think is cool about that series, The Chosen. It's because they're giving you a perspective. They may, you know, it may not have happened like that exactly, but it's a fairly biblical, accurate possibility of what happened. He might have said, I know you're sinful, Peter, but I'm choosing you anyway. And what an encouragement to us, right? Because every one of us could say that about ourselves. So why are we doing this series? And I can tell you why I was really compelled to do this series. And it's because so many are going to think they're going to make it and they're not. So many people are going to think they're good with God and they're really not so good. Let's just forget about whether you get into the kingdom or not. Let's put that aside. I hope everybody that shows up on Shabbat wants to be 100% everything of what they are called to be. Not worrying about, I just want to slip in the back door. Amen? So, these disciples had a calling on their life. We have a calling on our life. And I just want to make sure that everybody has an opportunity to fulfill your calling. To please the Creator when we have to stand or kneel before Him. So, this morning I woke up and I opened and I mentioned with the guys, I was reading in John chapter 15. And 15:8 just stood out to me because it's kind of one of those things, I read it a million times, but it says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, is there any question that the calling on every single person that professes faith in Jesus or Yeshua, are they called to be a disciple?
Yes.
Absolutely. Nobody can say, well, I love Jesus, but I'm really not called to do that disciple stuff. You just go ahead and good luck to you. We're all called to be disciples. Well, he's saying, and this is our Messiah, says that you prove to be my disciples. And I don't know if it's so much proving, like you're not going to stand before him like a court of law, but you're going to have to give an account of your life and what we have done and how we've treated people and how we have treated the faith and how we have actually responded to him. When he shows us some truth in Scripture and we say, I don't want to do that. It's not convenient. Or do we say, you know, Father, I'm sorry I didn't see that before. I'm going to change. See, a disciple always is trying to become like his master, and I hope that's what you're trying to do. Much fruit. I want you to examine yourself each day because during this 10-week study, we try to hit on a different topic that will hopefully help you become more like Yeshua. Now, today's topic is understanding the core message of the Torah. I'm 8 years in doing the cycles, and I'm still learning. Many days I wake up and I read the Torah portion and I feel like a baby. So how am I going to get 45 minutes and give you the core message of the Torah? That's why I said 2.5 hours. You're stuck with me. You got nothing to do till sunset anyway, right? So I'm gonna tell you something. And Ralph, I apologize. I know you're in the back. I'm going to mention something that you posted on Facebook that I thought was really well-phrased, and it's a rough paraphrase. See Ralph afterwards, and he'll show it to you. And this is what it said. It said, just like mail-in voting was safe and secure, please, I don't want to risk others' health, so just mail me the vaccine, and I will administer it myself, and I will send back all the paperwork. Come on. You trust me, right? Just like the mail-in voting. So let's flip that. Do you think on Judgment Day you can come to Yeshua and say, you know, Yeshua, at 9 years old, I said a prayer, you know, I really loved you. I know it didn't really show, but you know, you could trust me, right? See, here's the problem. We all have this idea, and sometimes you've been taught it, sometimes you just came with it up on your own. I was taught it, unfortunately. Here's the problem. Yeshua is bound by the Torah itself as to how he can judge us. He's bound. He's not allowed to show compassion outside of what's written. He is bound by the Father. He's got a framework. Kind of like if you go to work and they give you certain parameters that are do or die. You do this or you're no longer part of the company. He's bound. And he's not allowed to go like, oh, you were such a nice person. You know what? I'm going to give you a pass today. How fair is that for everybody else? He's bound. And the goal of today and studying out the Torah and studying out discipleship is not to give parameters of how you make it and how you don't make it. It's to give you parameters of what he's written and what he expects of us. And we're going to talk a little bit about covenant today. Perhaps he's looking for the proof that really shows our faith was true and real. Amen? So, understanding the core message of Torah, the first thing I want to do, and we're just going to dispose of this myth, and most of you, I think, already know this, but I'm going to read quite a few verses, and I'm going to go quickly. So if you want a reference to them, you can come up afterwards and write them down, and they'll be online, but I'm going to go quickly because of time, because really, we could get caught up in this. And this is going to dispose of the myth that the law was never given until Mount Sinai. Right? Because most people go, yeah, well, we know of this verse and this verse, but we're going to read them just for fun, okay? Genesis 2:3, and God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it because on it he had rested from all his work. There's the law of the Shabbat, right at the very beginning, 7 days in, we got a law. Genesis 4:3, in the course of time, Cain brought to Jehovah an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. They were taught offerings, somebody, whether it was Adam or the father directly. Genesis 7:2, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair that are not clean. There's already clean and unclean. There's no description given to Noah on how he'll know. He had to have already known this. Genesis 8:20 and 21, then Noah built an altar to Jehovah and took some of the clean animals and clean birds, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. How would he know to build an altar? How would he know how to do this, to give up certain offerings? This is the Olah offering. And in the new calendar year that we live our lives by, we are going to discuss the 5 main offerings. Genesis 9:4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood. Are we seeing a pattern here? These are laws that we thought were just given at Mount Sinai. Genesis 17:10 through 14, the law of circumcision is given. Genesis 34:7, the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, talking about their sister Dinah. Why was this such a problem? The pagans did this all the time. Why was this a problem? It says this, a thing like this was never heard of in Israel. At this time, it's 12 kids. I didn't even realize they were thinking of themselves as Israel. But that's the way it reads. There was already a thing about not sleeping with someone until you're married. Genesis 35:14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, speaking of his encounter with God, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering. Here is the very first Nesek offering, one of the 5. the drink offering. Genesis 38:8. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of the brother-in-law. Where did that come from? Genesis 38:24. Judah is told about Tamar. We talked about that last week. He says, let her be burnt for her sin. Had she been in fornication, had she been playing the harlot, she would have been killed. That was against the law. But there wasn't a law yet. Genesis 39:9. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me. We're talking about Joseph now. Except for you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How did Joseph know that it was a sin to take another man's wife? What's the point, you say? The Torah was given long before Mount Sinai. Now, I'm not saying some things weren't added. I don't know. That's for people a lot smarter than me. All I know is Genesis is before Mount Sinai, and Genesis has all kinds of Torah all through it. And I guarantee you, I probably missed some. Amen? So why is this important? Because we are like the children of Israel. They had gone into Egypt, knowing the commandments of God, understanding them properly, having been taught, handed down. But somewhere along the way, they fell away, or at least a good majority of them. They either forgot them, or they just abandoned them. They assimilated with the people. Now, you and I, most of us, didn't grow up knowing what the real commandments of God were. We're coming into this fresh and anew. But like them, they had to get all this junk out of them. We're heading into the season of Purim in about a month and a half, I believe. Purim is all about purging the junk out so that you can prepare to meet the king. You can't meet the king like you are. We are. We have to purge. We have to get rid of the junk. We have to clean up. And that starts with our own decision. You know, when these brides were collected, or the women were collected from all over and taken before the king's, what do they call, the harem, and you have this this guy in there, and he's kind of guiding them and leading them, do you think that they rebelled against this? They didn't want to do this? No, they were all happy to try to become the bride of the king. Go back and read the story. We're going to in a few weeks. It's pretty powerful. The point is we have to come out of the idolatry and the fornication that we thought we knew in order to come before our king. And I got a news flash for you. It's a process. We talked about that in the men's room. It's a process. Just because you've given your heart to Yeshua and you've embraced in Torah doesn't mean you've gotten rid of all the junk that you inherited. It's one of those things you see it as it comes along and you go, oh, we were into this walk 3 or 4 years and we look at something on our wall and go like, ah. How did we leave that on the wall? And we'd have to take it out and we'd have to destroy it because I remember, you know, the first time when we came out of it, and it's the wrong time of year, so I'm just going to say we came to the conclusion that there were certain things we didn't need to be doing, so we took all our stuff that we used to, you know, decorate to do, and we took it and we gave it to Goodwill. I come back home, the next day I'm in and I'm reading in the book and I'm reading about all these idols and stuff, and it says burn them. Don't even keep the gold. No, we didn't have any gold on our stuff, but burn them. It's like, and what do? We go like, here, this stuff won't hurt you. It'll kill me, but it's okay for you. It's kind of like you come into the knowledge that you know, pork is not really healthy. It's not good for you. You got $200 worth of pork in the refrigerator. Here, you want to eat my pork? It'll kill me. I'll be cut off from Israel. God will have nothing to do with it, but you can have it. No. God's instructions, as we see things, we have to adapt and we have to change. Amen? So we're like the children of Israel. And if you came out of something, you had to come out of something to get here. You had to come out of something. Very few people that I've met are born and raised in it. That, you know, I mean, the children here maybe, but, you know, we've all come out of something. And if we've left anything, no matter what it is, to come to the place of keeping Torah and Shabbat and following what Yeshua actually did, that means where you were, they weren't doing that, at least not to the level you see it as important. So we must relearn the covenant. And I would suggest to you it's a lot harder than you think because we come in as adults, and as adults we're stubborn, we're rebellious, and we're stiff-necked. I can't get a chiropractor. I'm always struggling with my stiff neck, right, honey? We got to relearn much of what you thought to be true in order to line up with what God has already established as truth. Does that make sense? We have to relearn much of what you thought to be true in order to line up with what God has already established as truth. There is only one truth. That's it. And it's a process, and it's tough sometimes to figure out what it was God was trying to say, because we're outside of that culture. It brings me to something Joe Good said at the conference back a month and a half ago, and he said a few things that I thought were really good, and they stuck with me. And one of the things he said is the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. I know you guys remember that, right? And that just stuck. I mean, very rarely will a phrase stick. The Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. So what does that mean? Different culture, different religious system, different way of life, different language, different time. See, the things we read in English, we read something in English and we take that exact English phrase and we think we've got the Bible figured out. See, this is why it's so important that we don't throw out all Jewish thought. They may not have it all right, especially when it comes to the New Testament, but there is a lot more they have right than we have right. One guy used to say, let's let the Jews interpret the scriptures they wrote, and let's let the Gentiles interpret the scriptures they wrote. I love that. I won't tell you who it was because you won't think as highly of the quote, but some of you already know. So right off the bat, who is the Torah for? Was it for the Jews? That's a half truth. It was partly for the Jews. Was it for the Israelites? Another part truth, right? What about all those foreigners that came out of Egypt that were not part of the 12 tribes? Was it for them? What about Abel, Noah, Abraham? They weren't Jews. They weren't even Israelites. They were the forefathers. It was for them. The Torah is for anyone and everyone who will submit to Jehovah's covenant and his instructions. For everyone. But the key is, it's his covenant, his rules, his ways. Will we submit? See, we come into things and we always want to bring our preconceived, yeah, but this is the way I like to do church. This is the way I like to worship. This is the way I like to sing. This is the way I like to do everything. It's I. And he's saying, I really don't care what you want to do. This is what I like. I'm the guy that created you. I created the whole universe. I've given you a perfect plan, an easy way of redemption, an easy way to be in right standing with me. And all I hear you say is, you want to do it some other way. See, the Torah is for those who will submit. When Yeshua said, believe in me, believe in Hebrew means you submit. We don't want to submit. We just want to believe. Isn't that all we need? No. So, the next question is, what is the goal of the Torah? Because like I said, this is going to go a little long today. Just bear with me. If you have to use a restroom, it doesn't bother me when people need to get up. But what is the goal of the Torah? Now, this question cannot be answered in one day. There's no question. But we're going to come up with a few things that it means, because Paul writes about it, and he says that the Messiah is the goal of the Torah, right? Many of your older translations say the Messiah is the end of the Torah. Newsflash, end means goal. At least it did in the 1700s, in the 1600s. Even I remember my great-grandmother saying that. The ends justify the means. Means the goal justifies what you got to do to get to the goal. Messiah was never the end of anything. He was the goal of the Torah. Number two, an important goal of the Torah, at least from Mount Sinai forward, after they came out of captivity, is to return us back to a way of life that is pleasing to God. Remember on the mountain, they said, let us hold a feast tomorrow. They danced before two golden calves, and they carried on in the manner of the Egyptians. But they said, the feast is to Jehovah. It is to our Creator. It is to Adonai. How did that go for them? How many people died that day? 3,000, yeah. See, in Egypt, they forgot or they abandoned. It doesn't really matter. Either one leads to the same thing, separation, being cut off. So we knew coming into this that there were certain things that God has instructed us. But how often do we just kind of skim through and we don't pay attention to the details? And I would suggest to you that if you're anything like me, I'm just finding out in this last year how much of this original testament in the Torah we can actually really apply to our life today. And we're going to talk about it a little bit today, so bear with me. We're outside of the land of Israel. And this, I'm going to dispel one of the worst teachings on the planet, and I'm not going to dig into who does it, because I think, unfortunately, a lot of people do it. You can't keep Torah if you're outside of the land of Israel, and you can't do this if there is no temple. Anybody ever heard that? I've heard it way too many times. And the reason that that is so devastating is it permits you to make excuses for what you want to do and what you don't want to do. Because once you start down that path, then it's kind of like, well, we're completely outside of the land. We're in exile. So now I can just kind of go through and pick and choose what's comfortable, what's convenient, yada, yada, yada. And I'm going to give you one fast example. And this is not to be in disrespect for any one teacher, because unfortunately there's hundreds of them. And you know what? At the end of the day, I could be wrong. But we can read in Genesis that both Jacob and Abraham tithed. Was there a temple when they tithed? Enough said. They were tithing to God. They didn't have to have a temple. So if somebody says, without a temple, you can't tithe or you shouldn't tithe, just remember who you're tithing to. And it's the where could be a question. The where could be a discussion. But you owe that to your Creator. That doesn't change. Figure out where you want to do it, how you want to do it. Go out in the street corners and give it to the poor. Whatever you got to do, you figure that out on your own time. But don't buy into these teachings. And it goes way beyond just that. The temple had certain things that define what we can and can't do. We're not supposed to offer sacrifices without the temple today, because we were given that instruction in the Torah when they came out of Mount Sinai. But we're going to get into some ways we can do sacrifices in just a minute. So, Abraham and Isaac, or Abraham and Jacob, they did some things when there was no temple. They did some things when there was no land of Israel. At that time, it was just a promise that would not be fulfilled for some time. Number three, at Mount Sinai, the Torah, which is basically a covenant agreement between the Creator and His children, His chosen people, was for anyone that would choose to enter into that covenant. Tribe of Judah, all 11 other tribes, and all of the foreigners that came out. You need to know what God has asked of you. You need to know what a covenant is. There's no, you know, if you enter into a covenant with your wife when you get married and there's no expectations either side, guess what it ends up in? Usually divorce. If your wife never tells you the things she needs and then 10 years later she's miserable and you never tell her the things you need and you desire and she doesn't do them, and it's not going to go well for you. God wants to have an intimate relationship with us, and that requires that we know what He expects of us, and it's helpful to know and understand what we should expect of Him. He's made certain commitments to you and I. He's promised to do certain things if you will obey His covenant. But you need to know what they are, because more people have fallen away and given up on a relationship with God because God didn't come through the way they were taught in religion. Well, you got to be kidding me. I named it. I claimed it. I walked around it 7 times. I said it's mine and nothing happened except a raw deal. I got nothing. Usually it's because people are asking for their own selfish motives. How many times? Name it and claim it was all about pure selfishness, greed. When did anybody say, I named it and claimed it because I wanted to give it all to the kingdom and bless other people and take care of the poor? No, they want to go buy boats and vacations and everything else. James deals with that. And why is all this important? Because guess who is called to be priests in His kingdom? We are. We're all supposed to be priests. And if you are going to be a priest and you want to be effective, you got to know what your God expects of you, and you have to know what you can expect of your God. When you serve a king, the king lays out some rules and some guidelines, and you know what to expect. Why would God be any different? My wife and I are in covenant together. And pretty much as long as I do what she says, we got a great relationship, okay? I know what she requires, and it's good.
Amen, Tom.
I had to help you guys out there, you men. I was going to say a few other things, but I would like to sleep in my own bedroom tonight. Thank you. But seriously, why have we come up with this idea that a covenant relationship with the Creator ends with a prayer and that's it? Nothing else is required of us. You know, when you look back now, it kind of seems ludicrous, doesn't it? But yet in the West, see, in the Middle East, even if you don't even believe in the God of the Bible, you would think that's nuts. But here in the West, millions have bought into that. Over time, probably billions. I said my little prayer, I'm good. Here's another reason it's critical to know the terms. And I'm going to read this. It's from Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. This outlines what we are supposed to be. This is what people are supposed to see when they see you and I. This is not when they see a Cohen or when they see, you know, a pastor or a missionary or an apostle. This is you and I. Deuteronomy 4, 5 and 8 says, "See, I have taught you the statutes, the rules, just as the Lord my God has commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear of all these statutes, and they will say," he's talking about all the nations around us. He's talking about your bosses and your people that work for you, the people in your community all around you will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is so great to have a God as near to them as Jehovah our God is to us when we call on him? And what nation is great enough to have righteous statutes and ordinances like this entire Torah that I am setting before you today?" See, when you truly follow God's instructions the way he gave them, we will bring honor to him. And the nations will not be able to argue with you. But when they see the pettiness and the strife and the rebellion and I want to do things my own way, they're like, "I don't want nothing to do with their God." If that's what happens when you follow him, this is what we're supposed to be doing. This is what's supposed to be around us. And you know where the problem is? Jim knows. It's a heart thing. We've talked about this many times. I say, why will people not do this or this or this? He said, "It's a heart issue, Tom." And that's exactly right. It's a heart issue. And you know what the problem is, a heart issue? There's two things your heart might need. And you got to figure out which one it needs, and you need to give it to your heart. You know, for your heart, you might need Anacin. You know how they say sometimes Anacin's good for your heart? But you might need a defibrillator. Some of you need a defibrillator. Some of you need to wake up. Some of you need to get rid of the wickedness in your heart. And it's not for me to judge. You can look in the mirror and you know what you need. You know who you are. The problem is, until our heart gets right, we can't be any good for his kingdom. With a wicked heart, you can't be any good for his kingdom. And here's the final point I want to make on this subject regarding the covenant with our Creator. In biblical times, in the Near East, breaking any part of the covenant was terms for annulling the whole thing. James wrote in 2:10, "For a person who keeps the whole Torah yet stumbles at one point, he becomes guilty of breaking them all." And I know a lot of people go, "See, that's the reason it can't be done." And I would say, nonsense, you haven't even tried yet. Every single person that's ever told me you can't keep the Torah has never tried to keep it. So here's a little food for thought. You want to serve God? You want to be a priest? You want to do things his way? Do you want to be a blessing in his kingdom? You want him to look upon you favorably? Start learning the terms of the covenant and start putting them into practice. And here's another thing too. Stop with the excuses. The United States is probably the easiest country on earth to live Torah. Now some of you would say, well, maybe Israel's easier. But you know what? Israel, if you're not part of Judaism, can be very challenging too. So the United States, with all its faults, with all its issues, is still one of the easiest place, if not the easiest place, to commit to your God to following Torah. So now we're going to shift from what are the goals of Torah, what are the things we know, to the core message, or better understood to mean the instructions of the Torah. And we can't get into all of it, so I decided to choose a couple things we can focus on. There's a lot in the Torah about the temple. And I know Jim and Patty have been to the temple conference. We've listened to Rico talk about it and Joe Good a couple times. And I think they say it's something like 60% or something or more of the Torah is about the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. You guys remember the parts that you were told when you were younger that you're to skip over and just kind of skim through? The temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. I remember those days if you don't. And the problem with that is, what do we find in the New Testament? Well, references back to that. We are the temple of the Ruach, the breath and the power of God. We are a kingdom of priests. And what does Paul say? You're supposed to be offering up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. So if we are going to continue with this temple stuff and priesthood stuff and the sacrifice stuff, do you think we can learn from the original? Give me some liberty on this because I think it's critical for our walk and we don't have time to get into it in detail. This is, I don't know, 6, 8, 10 week study. The priests. Let's start there because you're all priests, right? Everybody say, I'm a priest.
I'm a priest.
All right. Man, good crowd today. Were they allowed to come before God any old way they please?
No.
I don't think I heard one yes. There was protocol. Certain things they had to do. They had to get right. When they were to come before their king, they had to do the mikvahs, go through the process. They had to repent. They got in front of that brazen laver and they inspected themselves to make sure there wasn't an accidental mistake on their uniforms, their outfits. There was protocol. Now, we don't have to wear a certain outfit. We don't have to have a laver and just inspect ourselves. But can we at least just get on our knees before we come before our king and say, Father, cleanse me, purify me, create in me a new heart, read a psalm, do something. Why do we show more respect for our bosses or a dinner date than we do for the king of the universe? Number two, the temple. Did you show up? Now, I'm not talking about the priest now. The priest, yes, we already know that. But what about the regular people who came to the temple for either the morning or the noon or the afternoon prayer? Or maybe they came in between just to pray and praise God. Or they came to bring an olah offering. Or they came to bring a nesek offering. The everyday people, did they just show up to the temple filthy, empty-handed, and with disrespect? Of course not. There's protocol. You could have done certain things there. It would have gotten you killed. We don't live there. We aren't coming into a temple that has all those rules, but we're supposed to be the temple of the Ruach. Do you think God has like a little concern for our disrespect and our irreverence for the temple that is inside of us? Why do we defile our own temple thinking God's going to be okay with it? I just don't understand that. And I'm not here to tell you what to do and what you shouldn't do. Most of you here are adults. This is for you to figure out on your own. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling before your Creator, and then teach your children. Now, any of the elders, we're all welcome to discuss things here, but our role is not to tell you how to live your life. That happened 2,000 years ago with 2,000 plus rules in a book called the Talmud, which was just oral up to then, and it was something Peter said, it's a burden nobody can bear. So work it out for yourself. What I am saying is this. Don't you dare expect the Ruach of the living Elohim to inhabit a defiled temple. Here's the good news, though, because that's pretty powerful. He's not going to come and live in you and live through all your junk and garbage when you're doing it knowingly. But here's the good news. Cleanse your temple, purify yourself, sanctify yourself, set yourself apart, and He will be happy to come back and inhabit you and fill you with His power so you can get back to doing His kingdom work. Amen?
Amen.
God chose broken and dishonorable vessels, but when he chooses them, they have to set themselves apart and become holy. The disciples were a mess when they were chosen. They had issues going through life, but he chose them and they had to set themselves apart. And look what they accomplished. You and I are here today because of what they did. Number three is sacrifices. Spoiler alert. Sorry. I hate to be the one that breaks all the bad news to everybody. Jim thinks he does. I do too. Yeshua didn't do away with all the sacrifices. He didn't do away with it. He was our sin sacrifice. There's no more need, Paul writes, for a offering for sin when we have Yeshua, but he didn't do away with the sacrifices. He became that sacrifice for us, and outside of the five main sacrifices and offerings, I think that if Joe Good's correct, there's 21 different individual types of offerings. A lot of them had to do with free will, just your desire to honor and please God. What's the point? The sacrifices were carried out with specific details. You couldn't bring a drink offering to the Father and then just, I'm just going to throw it on the altar. I don't need you, priest, here. I'll just throw it on the altar. He knows my heart. No, you'd probably have been dead if you did something like that. There was protocol. In everything in the Old Testament, there's protocol. Guess what? In the New Testament, he expects protocol. We've disrespected and we've dishonored God by buying into religion that teaches us we have nothing left to offer to him. And what it means to us is this, and this is really critical you understand that if you still have a desire to be a disciple after today. Amen, Jim. If it's important to God, it doesn't matter if you fully understand it, it should be important to you. If God's perfect and he doesn't make any mistakes, can we just assume it wasn't a mistake? It's not a real stretch. Yeshua had something to say about the korban offering in Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you bring your gift, your korban, to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. We studied this a while back. Remember I said this, you may not have done anything wrong, but you remember, oh, he's got something against me. Leave the gift. Don't even come before me. Go settle that issue and then come back. But I wasn't at fault. It wasn't my fault. I didn't do anything. It doesn't matter. Go reconcile with your brother. Yeshua is stating there's protocol before you come to the altar. Don't bring guilt and don't bring shame to the altar when you're going to do an offering. You know, many of these offerings were free will. If we are the temple of the Ruach, how many believe we are? I do. If we are, you also know if you read through the scriptures that there is a temple in heaven. Do you not know that? Yeshua says, the book of Hebrews says Yeshua is our high priest in heaven. You know, it may not be animal sacrifices there. Who knows what's there? That's way over my head. It's way over my pay grade. I get paid minimum wage. I have no idea what they do in heaven, okay? But the bottom line is he's our high priest in heaven. There are things going on, protocol going on in heaven. If that's the way it's supposed to be in our heart, why do we think we can come before him with zero protocol? Learn what we can apply today. Learn from these original instructions. Start studying the Torah as if we can take things from it and we can apply it today, because you can if you want to. It really comes down to, where is your heart? Do you want to please God or do you just want to do what's convenient? Amen. Torah instructions. The instructions of God is the very thing that sets us apart. See, the children of Israel were coming out of idolatry, and God saying, you're my children, and I'm not bringing you out of Egypt because you're a good and a righteous people. He said, in fact, it's the contrary. I'm only bringing you out because of the promise I made to your forefathers, because you're a stiff-necked and a rebellious people. But the people who would become the children of God are the ones who chose to follow and be obedient to him. So when you choose to obey, that makes you set apart as a vessel that can be used. So what are some of the things that we need to talk about today? Because literally we could go on for hours on this. So we already know about Shabbat, right? We already know about celebrating the feast days. These are things that God set and sanctified as holy. It doesn't matter what you think about them. It doesn't matter what you've been taught about them. If he set them as holy, they're holy. End of story. We know there's instructions about wearing tzitzits, how to honor your brothers and your sisters, instructions of how to worship God and how you're to love him. But I want to talk about something else. And if you want to kind of get over to Ezekiel, we'll read a few things there. Because Joe Good said something else at the conference. And I can't prove whether it's true or not, but it sure sounds very logical to me. And I think some of the things that Ezekiel says confirm that it's more than likely an accurate statement. And Joe Good asked this question to everybody. And that was one of the things I actually liked about that. He was asking questions, and he gave us a chance to humiliate ourselves and get the answers wrong, you know. And it was quite fun. And I think about three or four questions in, Patty said, "Stop answering, Jim." I think she did say that. But this is one of the questions that stood out for me. He said, what was the number one priority for the priests in the Bible times? Or, and then he paraphrased it, or what was their most important job? Now, you got to remember this. I'm going to give you a precursor to that question. Not all priests served inside the temple. They all had different functions. There was different levels of priesthood. You know, the sons of Aaron had different tasks than some of the other priests, and the sons of Korah had different tasks. And so not all priests were called to serve God, but not all were called in certain set places. So what is the number one job for the priesthood? Anybody want to toss out an answer? You guys have been to three conferences. What's that? That's one of the things they did, but that wasn't their primary job. See, I'm doing what Joe Good did now. The number one job of the priests, and it's all over the original Testament and the Tanakh, is to teach the children of Israel the difference between the clean and the unclean, the profane and the holy. And you have to understand this because Ezekiel talks a lot about it. And when Ezekiel gives these prophecies, some of his prophecies are about what's happened in the past. Some of them are about what's going to take place in the future. We're going to read a few of them. But it's important as we dive into this in our little 20-minute section on this, and I think in the future we'll have a little detailed teaching on this. Clean and unclean, profane and holy, does not mean sin or no sin. So you can be unclean and not have sinned to get there. And you have to understand that because a lot of the Christian world that hasn't studied this and doesn't understand it thinks, well, if you're unclean, you sinned. You did something wrong. And that's not always the case. Sometimes sin will take you to a place where you're unclean. But I believe, without having counted, the Bible has more circumstances where you're unclean by just the result of something that had nothing to do with sin. Having a baby. That's one of the examples. So let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 22, and that's where we're going to find why this is so critical to me being a teacher. Ezekiel 22, 26, it says, her priests have done violence to my Torah and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. So the most important part of this verse is the first two words, her priests. 25 years, I said, let me do anything you want for your kingdom, Father, except get involved in teaching or leadership. I want nothing to do with that. This is serious stuff. That's why James is very critical of people who just want to teach without having been called. Because it's an accountability that if you mess this up and you start doing things and you know you're kind of out of line with God's word, it's not going to go well for you. They profane God by doing these things. So the most important verse, part of this passage is the first two words, her priests. Who are the priests? You guys too. It's just not the person teaching that week. We're all priests. You and I, we're supposed to be priests. And what have the priests done? By their actions, they have profaned God's holy things. Now, what does that mean? It means simply this, and I'm going to try to put this in easy English. not just for you guys, because you can handle the deeper stuff. We may have people watching at home. God has declared certain things holy. And when you say, I don't care, that's not what I want to do. I want to celebrate my way. I'm going to do things my way. I'll worship in my way. You're profaning what he's already declared as holy. Is that a good thing?
No.
We're supposed to bring him honor. See, you can't do both things. You can't defile what he's called holy and then expect that's going to bring him honor. Does that make sense? See, we grow up in a culture where honor and shame, that's another one you need to do. Honor and shame teaching. It's awesome. And you know what I love about that teaching? Rico, the first time I listened to him was online. He did the honor and shame teaching. The first thing out of his mouth, I was not given this by revelation. I read a book by this lady who was commissioned by the army to study honor and shame because they were going overseas and they wanted to know how to deal with these people. Humbleness. Honor and shame. That's a Middle East virtue that's lost in America, lost in the West. You bring God dishonor when you say, well, I'm going to do it my way because I don't want to get rid of these traditions I love or whatever. And all I'm saying to you is be careful what you say. If you see it clearly in God's word, you better start adapting. In short, if you fail to respect and honor what God has already proclaimed is holy, you're profaning and dishonoring him. You're profaning the word. And you're not teaching. We're not learning and we're not being taught the difference between the clean and the unclean. Over in Ezekiel 44, he's talking about the millennial now. If you really want to learn a little bit about the millennial reign, where Messiah is going to be, just go read Ezekiel 40 through 48. You got 9 chapters, all millennial kingdom. That's why I always, you know, it's a cool thing is the temple in Ezekiel. Massive. Appears to be 10, 15 times the size of the current temple. It's going to be wild. It's going to be a sight to see. I'm imagining that when Messiah steps on the Mount of Olives, all the land, that earthquake happens, it just levels the land. Because if you've been to Israel, you can't build on what's currently there. You got to have something a little flatter to build a temple 10 times the size of what they have today. That's another story. Ezekiel 44:23 says this, and this is in the millennial reign, where Messiah's on the throne, and guess what we find is going to be happening? He has assigned priests for himself. Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. So if that's going to be happening in the millennial kingdom, which may not be too far away, if this was instructed in the beginning, do you think we can start learning about this now? Is that okay with everybody?
Yes.
We need to learn about this. Let's take holy and profane, and I'm just touching on it. Trust me, there's no way to get into this. Profane can also be rendered as common in some of your more modern Bibles. You know, profane tends in our English language that we think of foul language, you know, profanity, profane, and that's just a small part of it. Profane is really just basically anything that's taken what God has made holy and just dissing it, saying, I really don't care. I have no respect for it. It's a total dishonoring of our God. And holy and profane, if something is profane or common, it doesn't mean it's sinful or bad. It's just not declared as holy. There are vessels that are set apart and they're sanctified and they're for use in the tabernacle. Now, the similar type of vessel that could be used in your home that is not holy, not set apart for, it doesn't mean that's a bad thing. It's a pitcher of water, it's a cup, it's a plate to hold bread, whatever it is. Profane and holy does not mean sin and not sin. It doesn't mean evil, bad, unusable. It just means it's unusable in the presence of God. It has to be sanctified. It has to be set apart. It has to be holy. And really, the reality is yes, it's important to understand the difference between the two, but let me just give you a little fast tip on what the most important thing I believe you can learn about holy and unholy, holy and common, profane. God hates mixing. God hates mixing. Look through the entire Old Testament. Mixing is what he calls an abomination. So when you say, well, I'm going to do both, it doesn't work. I'm going to give you a fast example. My wife shared with me a I don't know what it was. Something in the news came up about over in Berlin. They're building this new mega facility to house Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all in one building. You know what it is? It's under the guise of unity, right? It's not really unity. It's conformity to the government agencies. But I just don't see, I'm struggling to see how Islam or Judaism is going to go along with this. Maybe they will. But you know what it is going to be to God? One big abomination. One big abomination. When they're coming into the land of Israel, he says, tear down their places of worship. And somebody could have said, it's not recorded, could have said, but Father, we got all these buildings and they're really nice and they're beautiful. And why should we have to spend the money to build a new building? He said, tear them down. You're not going to mix the worship of me in a place where they worshiped things other than me. Mixing of holy and unholy is an abomination to God at any level. See, God has instructions in there for a reason. And when we say, well, we can get away with this, we're saying, you know what? What's right in my own eyes is more important to me. Mixing. We'll get into that one day. We'll have to do a teaching on it because it is all over the scriptures. Don't mix wool and linen. Don't mix seeds. Don't mix animals. Don't mix. Don't mix people. Stop mixing. Serve me all with all your heart. Don't go over here and worship Baal on Friday and come worship me on Saturday and, you know, Ashtoreth on Sunday. Stop it. The articles of the temple had to be sanctified and set apart for use for God's service, and you as priests have to be set apart and sanctified in order to be used for service for God. Today, the most important thing you can take away, I believe, is the mixing. So, there's two critical things that we have to understand about clean and unclean. And it's very similar to holy and profane or holy and common, but they're not the same thing. Clean and unclean, I'm going to talk about two things. Animals are defined in God's Word, in Leviticus 11, and He tells us what is clean and what is not clean. He tells us what we're permitted to eat, what we're not permitted to eat, and He does it for our good. Most of us, if you've been doing this for a few years, you've come to realize science backs up God. What a shocker, right? Certain animals are not suitable to be ingested into your body because they've been disguised and put on a barbecue menu. They were born unclean. They will die unclean. It doesn't mean they're bad things. We have dogs. I love my dogs. I love my dog now. We have one dog. Dogs are wonderful. Other animals, even a pig. Okay, it's not that a pig is this abominable animal. It's not suitable for sacrifice, and it's not suitable for food. But it has a purpose because God created it. Doesn't mean the pig is bad. Doesn't mean the dog is bad. They have purposes. This is the problem. We get this idea in our mind that if it's, you know, if we go down this path, then, you know, everything's evil. Pigs are evil. You know, dogs are evil. Anything unclean is evil. That's wrong. Even people who are in a state of uncleanness are still people, and we're supposed to love them, right? Did Yeshua love the lepers? He healed them. They were unclean. He had compassion on those that were unclean, and we should too. If a woman's in her time of women, that doesn't mean that it's a sin. She didn't do something wrong. She's not in error. It's a time God orchestrated it for a purpose, and He wanted to keep people clean and apart from that. After childbirth, there's a certain period of time. Most diseases, a lot of diseases can be caused by sin. We're starting to find that out, and these doctors are finding it out. You know, Stridham and, you know, Art Matthias and Henry Wright when he was around. But not all disease, 100% of the time, is caused by sin. And the evidence of that is Yeshua told the disciples, they said, well, who sinned, him or his parents? See, the understanding in Israel was there was only one thing that caused disease, and that's sin. That's what they thought. And He said, no, this guy was born this way so that the glory of God can be revealed. Now, I will tell you this. When there's disease involved, a lot of times it is something we need to take a look at our lives. And that's where you could start. Until God tells you, no, I made you like this on purpose so I could reveal my glory in the future. Then, when you hear his voice, then you could stop looking at yourself. But we should always have introspection first. So let's look at the first place in the Bible where the word clean and unclean is used. Actually, unclean. And I think it was last week's Torah portion. Genesis 35:2. Last week or the week before. So Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put apart your uncleanness. You know what he's saying in reality is repent. Turn away from your idols and turn to God. Now, I don't know how that stuff got into the household. I don't know how he had tolerated it. His wife brought the family idols. Jacob had a lot of stuff to deal with. Four wives, a lot of bickering in the family. But he's saying, turn away from your uncleanness and become clean. Set yourselves apart, be holy so God can use us. So here's my question to you. How many things do you have in your life that you know are rendering you unclean? Things that you do, habits that you know are not pleasing to the Father, they render you unclean. They render you in a state where if you had a temple, you could not come before God. And guess what? You're supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. In temple times, when you were unclean, you could never come into the temple. It just couldn't happen. Anybody found out, you'd be dead. The woman with the issue of blood, she was unclean. Just touching a rabbi's robe would have gotten her killed. Had he not healed her at that moment, she would have been dead. Peter knew he was a sinner. Remember, he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He knew he was a sinner, but he grew up in this land. And later, when we have the vision of the sheets, he says, not so, my Lord. He has the nerve to speak up to God. And you know when you're allowed to do that? When you know the Word of God. He knew this was a trick question or a trick phrase. He said, not so, my Lord. Nothing unclean has ever entered my lips. He knew that if he got up and ate something like that, he would be defiled. Until he went through a process of cleanliness, he couldn't go to the temple. Of course, that was not what it was all about. It wasn't about food. But he understood what clean and unclean was. Today, we should not allow any uncleanness into our temple. None. What activities do you need to purge? What places do you need to stop going? Who do you need to stop seeing? You all know the answer. We're coming into a time when the world needs to see disciples who have been sold out and are offering something that people can latch onto and they can say, finally, somebody is not just preaching the word or teaching the word, they're actually walking it. They're looking for people that aren't hypocrites. They're looking and it's just up to you. If you light a candle at 5 o'clock in the afternoon and it's not dark till 6:30, how much light does that candle really put off? Not a whole lot, right? Here's the good news. And I do look at it as good news. We're heading into the midnight hour. And that same candle that you can't even see the light coming off of it will shine bright in the midst of the darkness. It's time, folks. There's no more cupcakes, warm milk, Captain Crunch. I told Jim, no more easy messages. Got to tell Mark, no more easy messages. We got to bring the hammer. Judas Maccabeus. Seriously, the milk bottle is for babies. None of you are babies in here. None of you are babies. It's time we start to eat the meat of God's word. It's time to become the men and women that God's called you to be. It's time to start cleansing your temple and learning his covenant so you can be that light 24/7, because you're not going to know when you're going to be confronted with somebody that needs to see your light. I doubt Yeshua is going to show up in the middle of the night Thursday at 3 I'm going to need you to be clean because you're going to meet somebody. I need you to be a light. So up until then, you're good. Keep on defiling yourself. But Thursday at 3, clean up and get ready. He wants you to get ready now. In the Maccabees, Mattathias was the father of the family. He did not physically fight till they came and they told him to stop honoring your Torah, stop serving your God, and they asked him to defile himself by eating pork. Eating pork. There was another man named Eleazar who was asked to defile himself in the second Maccabees by eating pork. And when he refused, they whispered in his ear and they said, "You are a highly respected man. We'll give you some clean food. Just pretend like it's pork and we'll let you live." He said, "Far be it from me that I would defile the children of Israel by making them think that I have given in to your ways. I would rather die an honorable death." And that's what happened to him. Mattathias did not physically fight till they came and asked him to defile God's Torah. That day may come for you and I. We don't know, do we? It may come where we have to stand up and we have to physically fight. But you know what I would bet with all my heart, and if I was a betting man with all the money I have? I would bet Mattathias, the priest of Moedim, was a spiritual warrior long before he became a physical warrior. We need to be in that spiritual battle today more than ever before, because the battle is no longer coming. It's here, folks. It's time to get serious. Amen? Father, we love you. We praise you. We honor you. We just give you thanks that we still have some time left. No matter what that allotted amount of time is, Father, time is short. We are approaching 6,000 years in your time clock. We are approaching 2,000 years from the death of our Messiah. We are approaching the end of this cycle where we will head into that 7,000th year where we go into the millennial reign. And no matter whether that's 1 year, 10 years, or 20 years from now, Father, it's near. It's nearer than it's been to any generation. And we very well may be the generation that sees your son coming in the clouds. He stated before he left, he said, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find any faith on the earth?" And we know, Father, we've studied to know that faith means people who believe and have carried out the action and follow your word. Let us be those people. Let us be among those people. Let us stop defiling ourselves and defiling you and profaning you and with the things we do. Let us understand that it is time to get serious. It is time for us to be a light unto a dark world. It is time for us to stand up and fight spiritually. And if need be, when the time comes, we may have to fight physically. But right now, it's time for us to get spiritually strong. And Father, let us not delude ourselves into thinking we can do that on our own. We can't. I can't. I know I can't. I know others feel the same way. We need each other. We need to have a body that is sold out to you and committed to you, Father. Let each and every person here be an encouragement to one another. Let us be a light to each other. Let us never discourage and tear down. Let us lift up. And in the process, we will become more like your Son each and every day, disciples of your Son, that we may please and honor you in all that we say and do. Yivereka ka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hundecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the mighty name of Yeshua, our Messiah, amen and amen. Wow.